buddy. Okay. 1, 2. Okay, everybody. Siéntate, por favor. That's the only Spanish I know. Thank you very much. I was a bus captain in Chicago, and, you know, I mean, you can't get much more white boy than me, you know what I'm saying? Just about as much a white boy as I can possibly be. I mean, I fade in, you know, I blend in with the snow. The first time I ever went soul winning in Chicago, I was talking to this kid, and a dog was barking. You know how the devil always sends a dog. And a dog was barking. I couldn't take it anymore. And I said, "Well, yeah, shut up, dog. Shut up." And the young man I was talking to said, "Oh, so you can't talk to that dog like that." I said, "What do you mean? I just told the dog to shut up." He said, "No, no, you don't understand. That's a Spanish dog. He doesn't understand English." That was my first trying to figure out cultural things. But I want to thank everybody for how kind you've been. Thank you for all the notes and the gift certificates. My wife will like those. And my little girl, Katie, I'm sure will like those. And I want to thank you for all those notes. And thanks for the candy. I appreciate the candy so much. I can't eat candy, but I like looking at it. I'm a diabetic. If I skip a couple of meals, I can have some candy. So anyway, I appreciate that so much, and appreciate my son Jeremy being with me this trip. He's never been to California, so he was really looking forward to that, and he's my right-hand man, and I just appreciate him so much. But anyway, thank you, church, for everything. Thank you for the beautiful room and the basket of fruit in there. And thank you for the travel expense and the money and the candy. Thank you for the candy. All right. I want you to turn over to Psalm 126. And I want you to pray with me about something. If you happen to think about this, I wouldn't mind if you maybe write it in your Bible. I want you to pray for what I call the Schubelstarns Initiative. The Schubelstarns Initiative. And this is not an organization that you can give money to or anything like that. What it is it's a mindset that I would like to give every pastor in our country. Thank God for those of you that have surrendered to birth a church. But the heart of this lies in the pastors that are already installed where God has them. It's in their heart. It has to be in their heart. If it will be in their hearts, then they can come alongside those of you that have been called into certain areas. And when the Lord is in that, the combination is just about unbeatable. Amen. So we've got to turn the mindset of the independent Baptist pastors in this country over to where they're thinking, we need to reproduce our church somewhere around here. And they have to be reconnected with their heritage in order for that to happen. So please, if you'll pray for the Schubelstarns Initiative. You know, I was in New England preaching in a conference, and the pastor said, "Now, everybody that thinks maybe the Lord will have them start a church, meet me in my office. And Brother Butler, we want you to come in and sit in." And we went into this meeting. And the man that was heading it, he was a sincere fellow. He meant well. The first thing he tried to do was organize. He really wanted to institutionalize this. And that's what we always do, right? Oh, yeah. Let's institutionalize it. Let's get the money men in on this thing and make them pledge whatever dollars a month. And it just doesn't work that way. It has to be the call of God. In the heart of individual pastors. So I'm not trying to institutionalize anything. I'm just calling it the Schubelstarns Initiative so you can pray about it. Amen. And we'll probably have something on the web in a year or so urging preachers. And You can come to the web, and if the Lord's blessed you, you've been able to plant a church, we want you to come and give a testimony about it, because we want to be an encouragement to other preachers. Amen. Amen. All right. Psalm 126. I guess I better turn there myself. Amen. Now, I hope tonight that I'm going to be like a black widow spider with a fly. I'm not going to keep you long. Amen. And that went over like a lead balloon. Okay, all right. How about this one? I'm going to try hard not to be like Elizabeth Taylor and her husband's, right? Yeah. I'm not going to keep you long. Okay. Yeah. All right. That one was better. Some of you still didn't get it. Oh, it's okay. I don't know what to do. All right. Psalm 126 is very familiar territory, I'm quite sure, with most of you here tonight. And this beautiful psalm, which is the psalm, as you know, it's the psalm about sowing and reaping. And boy, do we ever like the reaping part. Don't we? When we sit down to a meal, and I had some rice today. I like rice. What just happened? I like rice. All I care about is the rice and all the stuff you put on top of it. I don't think about the person who was out there sowing the rice, you know, whether or not they had a wonderful time. I had a wonderful time reaping. I didn't even think about the poor folks that were out there sowing. And that's what we think about all the time. You know, you look at a church like this and you say, look at all the reaping. Wow, this is fun. Let me get in the middle of that. You forget all about the years of sowing. And you can't have one without the other. It just doesn't work that way. Psalm 126. I hope that you believe these verses. Let's stand together, please. Psalm 126 and verse number 1. We're going to read the whole psalm. It's not long. Psalm 126, verse 1. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we're glad. Amen. I'm glad. I'm glad. I ought to be burning in hell tonight. Look what I'm doing. Man, all this and candy and heaven too. Amen. Incredible. Look at verse 4. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. And then, of course, the very famous, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing in his sheaves with him. And let's go to the Lord and ask him to help us, all right? Lord Jesus, we just pray that you'd help us now. And in this hour of great need in our nation, we pray that you would, Lord, you raise up people that see the need of sowing in this present evil generation. We pray that you'd help us, give us grace. I pray, Lord, that when these young men go out and pastor, they would never forget the Lord, the testimony of Lord of the Apostle Paul, and the testimony of those that have gone before in our Baptist forefathers who paid such a great price in their sowing. Help us to never forget this and keep it, Lord, in the forefront of our minds, Lord, we pray. And help us to sow now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't have to ask you if you enjoy the reaping part. I mentioned it already. Nobody has to mention, you know, how much we enjoy all that, all of the reaping and the benefits that come from the effort that's made to produce things that we enjoy. Amen. Most of us, I'm sure, enjoy a good steak. Amen. And we usually don't think about the farmer that has a beef farm, who has to first purchase that cow as a calf, and very, very expensive to do that, and then to nurture and take care of that animal. When you look at a Big Mac, you don't think about all that. All you think about is, that's pretty good. When you look at a piece of steak, you think, now that was delicious. You don't think about the fact that the farmer's family, the hired hands are out there every day taking careful care of that head of cattle, protecting it from predators, making sure that it's fed correctly, watching that animal grow, and then at the exact right time, releasing that animal so it can be harvested, and that's what they do, to be harvested so that we can enjoy a halfway decent steak. Oh, we love the steak. I'm reminded of the story of the evangelist that went to the altar to pray for revival, and one of the church members came and heard him praying, and he said, "Oh God, I thank you for flour, and Lord, I thank you for milk, and I thank you for eggs, and I thank you for bacon soda and bacon powder, and I thank you for all that, but most of all, Lord, I thank you for the biscuits." Amen. You know, you eat a good biscuit, you don't think about the lady who's pounding the dough. All you think about is the biscuit. You don't think about how your wife slaved over the Poppin' Fresh that she popped in the oven. You're thinking, man, this biscuit is really good. You don't usually think, I wonder how much effort was put into this biscuit. And I mean, I'd be remiss if I'm standing here in front of this church, and this is a great church, and think, wow, isn't this great? Wow, you know, look what I get to do without stopping and thinking about all the years of work that went into this place. I mean, I've thought a lot about it. You know, this is a hardworking church. The staff is hardworking. The pastor, hardworking man, came here with absolutely nothing but a dream in his heart to do something for God, and how God's blessed him. But my friends, if we would walk with him, and I hope he writes his memoir one of these days, if we were to walk with him through all the times of intense sorrow in the beginning years of sowing, we would understand the depth and the greatness of what we're sitting in the middle of. Oh, we like the reaping part. It's the sowing that we don't enjoy. And the truth is, we just don't believe that part of it. Because we want to hold everything in our hands. And we are very weak in our faith. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And people of great vision are people that see things before anybody else sees them. Amen? And they believe things before anybody else believes them. And this church, I'm sure that this preacher believed this before anybody else could ever believe it. I'm sure that some of his so-called friends said he was a nutcase to come out here and work with, of all people, Cambodians. To come and, you know, God knows Cambodians can't get saved. And there's no way in the world that he's going to be able to come out here and do anything. And I'm sure that some of his good friends told him, man, you ought to give that up. I know there's a good opportunity for you out there in the suburb. You can go out there and you can have your own church and you can live off the fat of the land and get just as fat as you want. Amen. But instead of that, you know, he did what the Lord wanted him to do. And he sowed. And he sowed, and he sowed, and he sowed. May I tell you about the very first revival meeting in the history of America? We should know about this. We love revival, don't we? We ought to know about the very first one that took place. I didn't mention this yesterday, did I? Did I mention the very first revival? I preached about seven times this week, man. I can't remember what I've said anymore. All right, even if I told you before, I'm going to tell you again right now. As most of you, well, some of you might know this, but the first Baptist pastor in America was Dr. John Clark. And Dr. Clark was banished from Boston, Massachusetts, along with several other baptized believers. They were banished, of course, for the ordinance of baptism, but they were also banished, and this is not very well known, they were also banished over something called experimental religion. So what in the world is experimental religion? Experimental religion is the religion that you experience in your heart.
Yes. Come on.
Now, when the old timers said experimental religion, they were not talking about some science fair experiment. Okay, they were not talking about seeing if something would work. They were talking about an experience that you have with God Almighty when He meets your need, and you call upon Christ to be your Savior, and He does something real in your life.
Yes.
That's called experimental religion. And Dr. John Clark, who was a physician, by the way, and a Baptist pastor, and he argued with the Calvinists there in Boston that a man can know he's saved because the Bible teaches that you can know you're saved. This is an amazing thing in American history because these men in the Boston court said no. Predestination says God chooses those to go to heaven, those to go to hell. And so he was banished over what you and I do every day when we try to win people to Christ. We try to get them to see their need of Jesus so that it might turn to Jesus Christ and experience the new birth in their lives. And so Rhode Island was founded on experimental religion. How do you like them apples? The very reason the state came into existence was because a group of Baptists were insisting that you must be born again. Oh, yeah. So those men set up the church there on Rhode Island. And being true Baptists, they were burdened for those in Massachusetts. Because they believed in salvation by grace. They believed in being born again. And they looked at these folks across the Narragansett Bay that didn't know the Lord, these Puritans. That didn't know the Lord, had a form of godliness, but weren't really born again. And so they prayed about what the Lord might have them to do concerning that situation. About that time, this was the year 1635, about that time, a man came from England. His name was Mark Luker. Mark Luker had just been converted in England. He was baptized in John Spilsbury's church, very famous church in England at the time. Came over and heard about the Baptists in Rhode Island and came and joined with John Clark. And they, you know, worshiped the Lord together and studied the Word of God. And they were busy trying to convert the Native Americans on the island to Christ. And they were praying about what more the Lord wanted to do. And John Clark said, the people of Massachusetts don't have a gospel witness. Do tell. And so they prayed about it, and then the Lord laid upon their heart to go and preach the gospel in a little place called Scituate. It was west of where the pilgrims had landed, and there were groups of people in the wilderness there that didn't know the Lord. And so they got together some folks to go with them, and they put themselves in a fishing skiff, a skiff, if you please. It's a small boat. And powered basically by the oars that they had. It was larger than what we would view as a rowboat, but much smaller than a traveling vessel. And they went across the Narragansett Bay. Now, I want you to understand something. If you have a chance to see a picture of the Narragansett Bay, you can just imagine a group of about seven Baptist people in a boat, going across a small boat, going across the Narragansett Bay. My friends, they were taking their lives in their own hands just to make the trip. And they arrived in Massachusetts. It took them all day to go all the way across the bay. Then they took their lives in their own hands because they were preaching without the permission of the Boston court. They were preaching as Baptist people in a place that was forbidden. As Baptists, and preaching in a place where it was forbidden them to preach without a license. Of course, they wouldn't accept the license, and of course, they wouldn't go along with the Reformed people there in Boston. And they preached the gospel in this place. Now, they had a tremendous revival. There was about 50 people that lived in that part of the country, and of the 50 people, all of them came out to hear the preaching, and 34 of them were converted. They baptized 10 of them in the Narragansett Bay, and my friends, that was the worst thing they could have ever done. Because when they baptized those people, they officially formed a Baptist church there in the western part of Massachusetts where it was illegal to do so, and they got back on their boats and they so rowed, God so loved the world, well, they so rowed all the way across, back across the Narragansett Bay, the first revival in the history of America. And I'm telling you, the reason that they did it is because they believed in the harvest. They believed if they would go and preach the gospel, they believed that if they were to sow, that surely they would reap. And it follows in the Word of God. You can't miss it. The Word of God promises that if you will sow, you're going to reap. That's what it says. Do you believe that tonight? You better believe that tonight. Amen. Oh, listen. Now, if you believe in the harvest, you're going to believe in the sowing part of it as much as that you're going to believe in the reaping part of it. We love the reaping part, and when we see it, it makes us believe in the reaping. But my friends, we're not going to be able to have the reaping unless we believe in the sowing first. If you believe in the harvest, number one, you're going to sow abundantly in supply and finance. Don't tell me you believe in it if you don't supply it and don't finance it. So, well, I love this church. I love being a part of it. Yeah, but you don't really believe in it. You know why I know that? Because you won't give towards it. Some of you believe in cable TV more than you believe in the harvest. Oh, yeah. You believe in dog food more than you believe in the harvest. Oh, you believe in your canaries. You believe in your hamsters more than you believe in the harvest. You have much more invest. Some of you believe in Ford Motor Company more than you believe in the harvest. I know that because you invest more money in Ford Motor Company than you invest in the harvest. I'm telling the truth now. Amen. It's awful quiet in here. You know, you folks must be thinking about this, huh? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. John Clark and Mark Luker believed that something would happen. So they got in a boat and risked their lives to go see if it could happen. They believed God told them to go. They risked their lives to see it happen. They believed that God would bless the sowing of the Word of God, and He did it. They believed in it. They believed in it. You believe in that tonight? Oh, yeah. Yeah. If we believe in that harvest, we're going to saturate the area with prayer. We're going to saturate the area with the Word of God. Every time we had a church plant, our goal was to make sure that every person in that particular neighborhood had the gospel somehow, either by the word of our mouths or by gospel tracts. I told you a little bit last night about Brother Danny McCrillis, was the church plant on the extreme south side of St. Louis, the guy that spent time in jail, you know, the guy that said, hey, get in the van. I told you about him last night. Bless his heart, and in the last year and 3 months, they have distributed 50,000 gospel tracts in that particular neighborhood. That's a lot of tracking, my friends. 50,000 personal invitations, 50,000 tracts in an area. The area is about 20 square blocks of the city. I call that saturation. You know, and you know why they do it? They do it because they believe in the harvest. Amen. Oh, they believe that something's going to happen. And they believe it. I preached a revival for him after he had got started about 8 months into it. This was a few months ago. I preached revival for him. And it was incredible. They were having so much fun. I love to have fun, don't you? And what they had done is they'd run their vans and they were picking people up and folks were walking to the services. It was an incredible thing. See, that's a great thing about a city church plant. Folks can walk to church. People started gathering here and everybody was excited. Well, I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know they were promoting anything, and folks were coming in and they were saying, "Where's my darts? Where's my darts?" And I'm like, "I don't know anything about your darts." But what Brother McCrillis had done is he'd set up this contest where he put dollars on a dartboard. You following me? He put dollars on a dartboard. He put a couple of $5 bills on there, $1 bills. He had a couple of $20 bills, and he had one $100 bill, but it was hidden. And he told these people, if you bring a visitor, if you just come, I'll let you throw out the dartboard. If you hit anything, you get it. If you bring a visitor, you get two darts. If you bring two visitors, you know how it goes. Amen? You get two extra darts, and four or five, and then people went crazy bringing people. That place was so packed, you couldn't even move. And then at the close of the service, they had a great invitation. A bunch of folks got saved. And then they commenced to have fun like I ain't seen it in a long, long time. These people are saying, "I brought four. I brought five. Give me my darts." And I told Brother McCrillis, I said, "Brother McCrillis, do you understand what you're doing? Are you sure you want to give these people sharp objects?" He said, they'll be okay. And them guys and ladies were throwing darts and they had so much fun. Amen. Now, why do you do something like that? You must believe in something to do something like that. Amen. I mean, to get out there and hand out tracts and talk to people. I mean, that's one thing. I know you're trying to be faithful, but do you believe that something might happen? Amen. You should. You should believe in the harvest. Now, I talked about disclension this morning. You're going to have times like that. But my friends, if you keep sowing, the Word of God says you're going to reap. It might not be today. It might not be tomorrow. It might not even be next week. But as you sow, you're going to reap according to the Word of God. Amen. So if you believe in the harvest, you must sow abundantly in supply and finances. Sow abundantly. Secondly, if you believe in the harvest, you're going to sow faithfully, regularly, and expectantly. I already mentioned that. But you're going to sow. If you believe in the harvest, you're going to sow faithfully, and you're going to sow regularly.
Amen.
Amen. You got to be consistent in this thing. I mean, you know, God didn't send me a revival on my bus route. Well, how long have you been praying? A week. A week.
Come on.
A week. You got to, human beings are slow, man. The Holy Ghost can talk to them overnight, but they don't always respond right away. Do you? You're going to have to give it some time, my friend. Sometimes the Lord has to knock somebody upside the head several times before they pay attention. And the Lord sending angels to knock people upside the head all the time. Well, you got to wait until that time comes, my friend. You can't stop sowing just because you don't reap on your timetable. God doesn't operate on your timetable, but He does promise you, and if you believe in it, you're going to sow like you should. Oh, yes. Let me give you a name. You ought to write this name down. It's from your Baptist heritage, a man by the name of John Taylor. John Taylor was a Baptist evangelist. In those days, every preacher, every pastor was an evangelist, and every evangelist was a pastor. That's the way it was. And when they say evangelists, we mean people that led folks to Christ, baptized them, and they birthed churches. Now, that's what they did. That's how they operated. That's what an evangelist is supposed to do. Now, I want you to take your Bible. I want you to show you a verse here. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter number 9. Might as well bring the Bible into this. Amen. John Taylor is one of those unknown soldiers of Jesus Christ that ought to be common knowledge to us. John Taylor was saved at a meeting that was preached by a separate Baptist preacher in Virginia. I believe it was Andrew Bledsoe was preaching, and Taylor went there to make fun of the preacher. A lot of people did that in those days. And they were holding outdoor meetings. Amen. They're holding outdoor meetings, and Bledsoe was up preaching the gospel, and John Taylor he was going there because he wanted to throw a rock at him. And he showed up and had the rock in his hand, but so many people crowded in, he couldn't raise his arm to throw the rock. And as he was standing there with the rock getting madder and madder, the preacher was preaching on sin and death and hell, and he was getting more and more nervous, and he gave up on throwing the rock. He was just trying to get out of there, but he couldn't. They were packed in too much. He couldn't even move. And as he was listening to Bledsoe, the Holy Spirit of God got a hold of his heart. And my friends, that's exactly what happens when people come. They might come to a meeting for a lot of different reasons, but the Word of God, when it's preached faithfully and people and it's mixed with faith, that person listening to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God will put a call on that guy. Oh yeah. And so as he was standing there frustrated about the rock, he listened more and more and more. And finally, he, in his testimony, he said his whole spirit melted away in tears.
Amen.
And he said, "Oh God, I'm so sorry. I need to be saved."
Amen.
And he got saved. He was baptized a couple of weeks later. He was trained by his pastor to go out and start churches. He went to Western Kentucky from Virginia. And in Western Kentucky, there were a number of settlers moving into that area. And in the course of 7 or 8 years, John Taylor birthed over 40 churches in Western Kentucky alone. And in his diary, he said that he would go in the morning, early in the morning, going from house to house on his horse. He describes happened to cross rivers on his horse. His horse, he said, was a good swimmer, and he would just stay on the horse as the horse would go across the rivers. And I know it's difficult for us to get out of the car and walk up some steps, but anyway, he's on his horse going across the river, and he describes going across the river, and it started raining. He was drenched, and when he got across the other side, he was exhausted and fell off of his horse, and his horse was so faithful to him that the horse actually stood over him in the rain and kept him dry as he had passed out on that side. And he said that that day he had caught some kind of a rash or something from being in the river. He didn't know what it was, but he was about 35 years of age when this happened. And he had that rash for the rest of his life. He never got rid of it. Oh, yeah. That didn't stop him, though. Amen. Amen. He sowed faithfully. We have to sow faithfully and regularly. Why didn't he stop? Yeah, he believed in the harvest.
Amen.
He believed in the harvest. Amen. Oh, yeah. When I was a teenage boy, I grew up Roman Catholic. And as a teenage boy, I was lost, ungodly young man. And I remember one Thursday night, my mother came home with the groceries. My father was paid on Wednesday nights at work. And then the next day, my mother would go shopping. The next day, she'd go grocery shopping. Glorious day in our household. You know, because, I mean, we'd squeeze it out to the very end. You're eating goulash at the last minute, leftovers and all that stuff. And then the next day, glory, glory, glory. There's milk in the refrigerator. There's cereal. There's bologna. Amen. So I look forward to Thursdays. And so one Thursday night, my mother, well, this is the one that doesn't work. Okay, all right. So one Thursday night, my mother came home. She said, Jimmy, go get the groceries. Yeah, okay. So I went out to the car, and in the back seat, I opened up the back seat of Mom's Cutlass, and I reached in, and there was two bags, and I pulled the bags like this to me, and I looked down, and there was a little booklet. So I put the groceries down, and I picked up the booklet, and on the front of it said, "This was your life." Now, please forgive me. I know that there's camp meetings where they tell you can't get saved reading that track, but I guess I still need to be saved. But anyway, "This was your life." See, it's got repentance in there. But anyways, this looks holy. This looks holy. I mean, I had respect for that. You know, it looked like, some of the wording looked like it might be in the Bible or in my Catholic Missal. So I closed it up and I put it in my pocket. I'm going to read that. So I took the groceries in, and then I retreated into the bathroom and I opened up the track. And I was going along okay till I got to about the seventh or eighth page, where it shows the angel holding the man over hell. If any of you have ever read this track. Anyway, the angel's holding this guy over hell. And I looked at that and I said, "Oh, I can't believe that. I can't believe that." And underneath it said, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And I said, "God wouldn't do that." And so I tore the track up and I threw it in the trash. The next Thursday, I went out. Mom said, "Jimmy, go get the groceries." All right. Went out there and I picked up the groceries in the back seat and I looked down, and I'm telling you, I almost passed out. There was another one of those tracks. I was like, where did that come from? And it spooked me out. So I picked it up and said, "All right, I'm gonna. And I took it inside and I put it in my top drawer. You know, some people hang on to those things. Listen, you know what was happening? I don't know who this person is. I don't. In those days, people leave their windows rolled down, leave their doors unlocked. You know, those were the days, you know. And whoever, I don't know who it was, but somebody was working that parking lot. They were just going, hey, read that. Just chuck it in the window. You know, the window's open. Just chuck it in there. And I don't know who that was. One of these days, I'm going to meet him, though. Whoever that was. And so I went and I kept reading that, Brother Esposito. And this time when I opened it up, this time when it said, "Whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire," I noticed that it had REV and some other numbers. And I thought, wait a minute. I think that means that's in the Bible. That's how dumb I was. I think that means that's in the Bible. And if that's in the Bible, then I'm in trouble. And I kept reading that, reading it. And I couldn't take it anymore, Brother Esposito. I took that little track and I got on my knees in my backyard and I said, God, I don't understand everything. All I know is this little booklet here that's got these verses in it, and I know that I'm going to go to hell, and God, you better save me because I sure can't save myself. I can't do this. And I got born again. Amen. I want to tell you something right now. I have no idea who is sowing there. I have no, all I know is whoever that person was, they didn't give up the first week they went out throwing them tracks and cars. They didn't give up. I don't know who they were, but there's an old Baptist preacher now preaching the word of God because somebody didn't give up on sowing. They must have believed in the harvest. Yeah. Believe in the harvest. See. Believe in the harvest. Thirdly, if you believe in the harvest, first of all, you'll sow abundantly in supply and finance. Secondly, you'll sow faithfully and regularly. But thirdly, you will sow even sorrowfully. Look at the verse, okay? You see here, it says, he that sow in tears shall reap in joy. See, if you believe in the harvest, you're going to sow in tears. You're going to sow sorrowfully. You know, it's okay to cry. In fact, it even looks like it might be required. But I can't make you cry. Oh, I've tried. It'll get you all worked up and see if we can't get you emotional about this thing. I think that if you sow regularly and bountifully, then you will begin to weep because you can't help it. Yeah. Now, I had you turn to this verse. I want to read it. Amen. Did we read the verse? I had you turn to it. You see, and did I say 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I hope? And verse number 6? Look at this. You know, we think about the Apostle Paul. And we think how the Lord used him, but guess what? Why? It tells us why the Lord used him so much in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And he reminds us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you don't have time to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Not yet I, but the grace of God working in me. What the Apostle Paul was saying? Probably there were some people jealous that he had accomplished more. But he said, hey, I outworked you guys. That's what it says. You know why he outworked those guys? And don't get me wrong, I'm not going to try to give you an opportunity for will worship here. But you know why he outworked the other guys? He outworked them because he believed in what he was doing. Amen. He believed in what he was doing. He believed that that harvest time was going to come. He believed it was going to happen. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? We have to believe in the harvest. You say, well, you know, Brother Beller, we don't have any money. Nobody's got any money. You say, I know a guy that's got money. Well, I know a few guys that got money. They never give it to me. I told you last night, I keep asking the Lord, how come you don't give me any money? And he, you know, we don't have any money. How do you start 5 churches, 6 churches, whatever, with no money? Just believe in the harvest. Believe that the Lord will bless. You see, when we sow sorrowfully, see, the reason that we weep is because of the high cost involved in it. And it hurts, the pain involved in it. And any woman here that's had a baby, you know there's pain in birthing that baby, but we know the Word of God says when a baby's born, there's joy when a man child's brought into the world. Amen. And women childs too, but it doesn't quote that part of it. But we all rejoice. You know, here's a baby brought into the world. And I tell you what, I remember our children being born. I was there. I was in the room with my wife. You know, I didn't look too close, but I was in the room with my wife. All I did was look at her and say, honey, it's going to be fine. It's going to be great. And then she'd say, well, you shut up. You're going to be fine. You're doing great. Will you shut up? And then the baby's born, and then she forgets all about the shut up. She forgets all about the pain. I forget all about the pain. All of it, you know, it's like, you know, we have a baby. Oh, it was terrible, wasn't it? What do you mean? We have a baby. Oh, but the pain, all the pain. I don't remember the pain. I have a baby. You ladies, when you come to church the first time, you bring your babies. You know, I know you come to church right after your baby's born. You know you should. And you come to church with your baby and you're proud. You bring the baby in. You don't walk in saying, oh, this kid. What a pain this kid is. You don't do that. You say, look at the baby. Look at the baby. And everybody says, oh, the baby. The baby, the baby. They don't walk around saying, oh, the pain, the pain, the pain. We believe in the babies. Amen. Now listen to this. God will bring to your life opportunities if he knows you believe in the harvest. See, so don't be afraid to hurt and weep your way through the sowing part. Don't be afraid. Amen. Don't worry. You know, it's going to be a high cost operation sometimes to do something for the Lord, but don't worry. You know, he's going to help you. He's going to be there. Amen. You know, and anybody that's been preaching the gospel for more than a couple of years will tell you there's times when it seems like the Lord put you in a wheelbarrow and shoved you off the cliff. Right? I'm on the shelf. Oh, God, don't put me on a shelf. Wait a minute, God, you're putting me on a shelf. I'm on the shelf now. Hey! How'd I get here? I'm on the shelf. Get me off the shelf. I want to be down there. I want to get me off of here. Get me out of here. And the Lord says, keep sowing. I'll take you off the shelf. Just go ahead and keep sowing. But nothing's happening. Just keep sowing. Just keep sowing abundantly. Keep going. Just keep going. But I'm on the shelf. I know, but you got a sack of seeds. You got to say, get off the shelf and go over there. I put you on. You know, you get done sowing. Here. Back on the shelf you go. Tomorrow, get down there. Okay. But God, I'm sowing, but you keep putting me on the shelf. Why are you doing that, God? He wants to know if you believe in the harvest. That's all. Amen. I mentioned John Taylor. After the man birthed 30 churches, it was as though everything shut down in his life. And I mentioned disclension this morning. I think it was this morning. Maybe it was last night. But here he is after birthing 30 some odd churches. I mean, he's the man, right? I mean, Lord used him. Boy, whatever. He's riding on his horse through western Kentucky, and he's saying, God, where are you? You listening to me? Where are you, God? Where are you? And he's saying, the Lord's not answering him. And he's saying, but God, I want you to do. I want you to use me. I want you to use me. And all of a sudden you realize, you know, even when times it seems like God's not using you, whenever you're so, he is using you. You may not see it. It may not be right in front of your eyes. But my friends, if you believe and that harvest time is going to come, you believe that God's going to give that harvest one day. Part of growing, part of being a part of this is believing this enough to sow no matter what. Amen. So, you got to believe in the harvest, my friend. Don't be afraid to hurt and weep your way through it. Well, I'm going to close with this little story here. The Sabel is an area just south of the Sahara Desert.
in Africa. And in the Sabel, it's a savanna kind of a climate there. And it rains for only 4 months out of the year in the Sabel. The rain period is May, June, July, and August. After that, there's not a drop of rain for 8 months in that area. The ground cracks from being dry. And your hands and your feet, it's so dry that your hands crack. The winds pick up the dust from the Sahara Desert and deposit that dust all over the place. It gets in the mouths of the people, you know. Throws it, the dust is thrown thousands of feet into the air. And people in that area can taste and feel the dust in their lives. See, the year's food supply, of course, has got to be grown in those 4 months. Are you listening? They have to grow the food. If they don't sow during that time, the proper time, they won't reap a harvest and they will starve to death during the 8 or 9 months in which there is no rain. So they have a harvest. They in that area, they grow sorghum and milo in these fields. And in October and November, it's a beautiful time of the year. The granaries are full. The harvest time has come. People sing. They have a good time. They eat two meals a day. The sorghum, we're told the sorghum is ground into these little stones, little round stones. They grind that like that, and they cook them, and they dip them into a little cornmeal that they make and so forth, and they eat. They love that, and they have a great time, and they eat, and they sleep. And then December comes, and of course, there's no rain in December, and the granaries start to recede at that time, and many families begin to omit the morning meal. And then by January, you listening to this? By January, not one family in 50 is still eating two meals a day. By February, the evening meal diminishes, and so they're down to one meal every day, and that meal shrinks during the month of March. And then the children begin to get hungry. Now, nobody knows why in the world you would want to live in an area where there's only 4 months of rain and 8 months of drought. But these people believe that this is their home. And so, by the time March rolls around, the children are hungry. And a story is told of one particular family where they were down to one meal a day, and then that one meal was reduced more and more and more, and it seemed like the family was going to starve to death. One day, the dad was sitting in the chair, and one of his boys came running in and said, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, listen, tell Mommy she can cook meal tonight." And the dad said, "Son, what do you mean?" He said, "I was just out in the barn in the corner and I found a large sack of seed out there. Dad, I found some grain right out there. Go get Mom and have Mom cook that. Have Mom cook that. We're hungry, Dad." The man said, "Son, I can't do that." "Why, Dad?" "Son, you don't understand. That grain that's out there in the barn, that's our grain for planting. And we can't take that. We can't." And the little boy said, "But Dad, we're starving. We're so hungry. Just a little of it. Just a little of it. We got some now. We're only having a little bit every day. But we could have a big bit. Dad, please, please. We'll just go in there." And the dad said, "Son, you don't understand what you're talking about. We have to have that grain in order to plant. Because if we don't, we're going to starve to death next year." And the boy went away weeping. And then the time came to sow that seed. Now listen, everybody listen to this. This happens all over that part of the world. The rains begin to come and they realize now it's time to sow. And you can imagine going without grain, and you got that, you have the means, listen to me, you have the means to take that grain and put it in your own belly to satisfy what you want right here and now. But those people will take that grain and weeping, they'll go through and they'll sow that, they will take what could be sustenance to them, and they'll take that and they'll sow that seed in the ground, and they'll take the very thing that would make them happy at that given moment, and they will give that up to sow it. As they're weeping. So that they can have a harvest. That little boy went back to his dad and said, "Dad, you destroyed the grain and now we just have a little bit left. Dad, why did you do that?" And his dad said, "Son, I did it because I believe in the harvest. And I believe that next year, when we sow this, the Lord will give us a bountiful blessing so that we might be able to make it through another year." Yeah. Do you believe in the harvest? Do you? I hope you do. Preacher.
We stand.